And let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Be seated. Last week, much of the world watched in grief and sadness as flames billowed from the Cathedral of Notre Dame. And I reflected on the images of this jewel of Gothic architecture, this towering symbol of Western civilization's foundation in Christianity being engulfed in flames. And it seemed to me that the burning cathedral could be seen as a metaphor for the state of Christianity in much of the Western world on this Easter Sunday. To those outside, our cherished faith seems like an ancient artifact from another time, certainly majestic, beautiful in many ways, but also irrelevant, fragile, destined to collapse. Mainstream and social media outlets provide a constant barrage regarding the many failures of the church. We wince at the reports of personal scandal, institutional failure, and statements by church leaders which are unhelpful, insensitive, or just plain heretical. And every so often, someone pens a post or writes a blog or publishes a book that breathlessly announces the imminent doom of the church because of what a mess we Christians are. And while I vehemently disagree with those prophesying the end of the faith, I readily agree with the latter part of that statement. Truth is, far too often, we're a mess. In the aggregate, we have many doctrinal and moral failures. We ought to be quick to love, keen to serve, bold to believe. But on this Easter Sunday, we find ourselves just like the disciples during that first holy week. The Gospels provide us even some sense of comfort in our own failings as we witness the disciples' embarrassingly painful displays of weakness, confusion, and even craven imbecility. The Anglican author Tish Warren, writing a few years back in Christianity Today, summarized it this way. She said, in each unfolding event of the week, the disciples disappoint. During the Last Supper, Jesus tells them that one of them will betray him and that they all will abandon him. They respond by telling Jesus that he has underestimated them and by arguing about who is the greatest, the most loyal disciple. And then they fall asleep more than once in the Garden of Gethsemane, too weak to be a friend to Jesus when he most needs one. Then they panic and draw swords against those who arrested Jesus. And next, in a scene recounted with cringeworthy detail, Peter swears up and down that he doesn't even know Jesus, even though it's pretty obvious to everyone around that he absolutely does. The haunting refrain hanging over the disciples by the end of the first Holy Week is, everyone deserted him and fled. But notice that in Luke's account that we read just a few moments ago, there is a stark contrast between the epic failures of the disciples and the exemplary faithfulness of the women who follow Jesus. As we have been progressing through our study of the Gospel of Luke this year, we've noticed this recurring theme that Luke affirms the equal value of women in the faith. He repeatedly points to them as positive examples. So we should not be at all surprised that he does so as well as he recounts the events of Christ's resurrection. Notice what Luke tells us about these women. First, he describes them as women from Galilee. These are not latecomers who have gotten on the Jesus bandwagon just as he entered Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. No, they have followed Jesus from the northern regions of Israel all the way to Jerusalem. And we're told in chapter 8, verse 3 of Luke's gospel that Jesus had exorcised 7 demons from one of these women, a woman named Mary Magdalene. Now, I'm sure that she must have relished in that deliverance, but even greater things were in store for her on that first Easter morning. Her story reminds us that deliverance from sin, death, and the devil is only the beginning of our new story in Jesus Christ. Like her, we too will see glory. And our New Testament lesson reminds us that we too will live in eternal glory with our risen Lord Jesus Christ. We're also told in the 8th chapter of Luke's gospel that a woman named Joanna was one of the followers of Jesus. She is described as the wife of the manager of King Herod's household. What unlikely and disparate followers of our Lord they were. A demon-possessed woman, ravaged by the power of evil, reduced in dignity, and living in fearful darkness. Mary's life was a stark contrast to the security, the status, and proximity to power that Joanna experienced. Yet Joanna, too, walked in darkness until she met Jesus. The futile course of the lives of both of these women were reversed when they met Jesus, and their stories were reclaimed by him. All of the Gospels record the presence of these faithful followers of Jesus at the crucifixion, but only Luke gives us more detail that provides us insight into their level of dedication and devotion. He tells us at the end of chapter 23 that these women followed Joseph of Arimathea and saw the tomb in which Jesus had been laid. Then Luke tells us that these women went home and they prepared spices and perfume. But Luke is keen to point out that the women rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Now, I can't imagine what that first Holy Saturday must have been like for these women. Their hearts yearned to complete an honorable burial for their beloved rabbi, and yet they would not violate the law of God to do so. They keep the Sabbath in accordance to the law, but at first light on Sunday morning, they are on their way to the tomb. And Luke uses an interesting Greek construction that connects those two and conveys the sense of urgency. It could be paraphrased. On the one hand, although filled with restless anxiety on the Sabbath, they rested in obedience to the commandment. But on the other hand, on Sunday morning, at first light, they got up early, anxious to rush to the tomb and to care for the body of Jesus. These women had carefully prepared the spices, but they could never have prepared themselves for what would come next. It was completely unexpected. They, like all of the disciples, could not grasp what Jesus had been talking about when he had prophesied over and over and over again that he would rise again. They weren't going to the tomb saying to themselves, well, we've got the spices in case he's still dead, but let's hope he's alive. No, they knew full well that dead people remain dead. N.T. Wright, the commentator, says it wasn't a lack of faith that had stopped them from understanding what Jesus had said about his resurrection. It was simply that nobody could ever dream that one single person would rise from the dead after having been crucified, and then raised to a new sort of bodily life on the other side of the grave while the rest of the world is carried on as before. But God not only raised Jesus, he also sent his messengers to roll away the stone and to explain what had happened. They say to the frightened women, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. The women rush back to the disciples and tell them what they'd seen. And we have to ask, is their testimony met with resurrection expectations of the disciples, as some would claim? Were these men poised on the brink of belief, needing only a shadow of an excuse before launching forth into the proclamation of the resurrection, as some modern scholars and critics of the faith would attest? Absolutely not. Luke tells us how skeptical they were. He tells us that they thought the women's words were nonsense. That Greek word is only used once in the New Testament, but it's used in medical settings often in antiquity to describe the delirious talk of the very ill. Not surprisingly, it is a word close at hand for Luke, the physician. Luke goes on to tell us that Peter goes to the tomb, but even when he sees that it is empty, he does not respond by believing the women's testimony. He simply goes away, perplexed, wondering what had happened. The gospel accounts of the resurrection defy all expectation. If the gospel writers had fabricated a story a generation or more after the event, as some skeptics suggest, he certainly would not have had women going to the tomb first. In that culture and time, women were not regarded as credible witnesses. The ancient historian Josephus tells us that women were disqualified as witnesses on account of their giddiness and impetuosity. Furthermore, the less than flattering portrayal of the disciples, especially Peter, lends credibility to the story. The church would not have created an account about the resurrection that portrays its leading figure this way. And of course, the body had been taken. If the body had been taken, the strips of linen in which he had been wrapped would not be neatly lying in the corner. So Peter's left to marvel what he has seen and to remember Jesus' words. It's a moment of reflection. It's a moment of decision. It's a moment of faith. Is not resurrection the only adequate explanation for what he sees? Is not resurrection what Jesus had promised? Is not Jesus alive, after all, to carry forth God's mission to redeem the world? And those questions are not questions just for Peter on that first Easter morning. They are questions for us on this Easter morning. They are questions with which each one of us must come to terms, and how we answer them will forever alter the course of our lives. The resurrection was certainly not expected by the disciples, but the empty tomb indeed changed everything. These disciples who had failed so miserably that first Holy Week were forever changed by its truth. The empty tomb changed everything. They went from cowardice to courage and eventually died for their belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the empty tomb changed everything. I've shared this before, but it bears repeating. Chuck Colson, one of Richard Nixon's lawyers who went to prison as a result of Watergate, said this before his death. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison. They would not have endured it if it weren't true. On the other hand, Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. The empty tomb changed everything for the disciples. And the reality of the empty tomb, the power of the resurrection, can change everything for you. Whether you are like the disciples who should be expected to do everything right and yet failed in epic fashion, or like these women who are considered to be outsiders, considered to be unreliable, frivolous, less than, your life can be changed. You do not have to go on living in darkness, living in defeat, living in discouragement. You don't have to go on in mediocrity. You don't have to go on in despair. You don't have to go on living your life with no greater purpose than to hopefully try to make it to the weekend. The empty tomb changes everything. Your life, with all of its failures, all of its missteps, all of its detours, all of its disappointments, all of its setbacks, even with all of its pride-inducing successes, can be reclaimed, redeemed, restored beyond your wildest expectation. I caught just a few minutes of the end of the Masters golf tournament last week as Tiger Woods earned his fifth green jacket after 14 long years in golf exile. After personal scandal, addiction, and physical deterioration had derailed his career. Sponsors fled, fans wane, nearly everyone thought his career is over. Even his own children called him the YouTube golfer, because only on the internet could they find evidence of his past greatness. And I found myself smiling as I watched Tiger celebrate. It reminded me that a glory far greater than green jackets and silver trophies await us at the end of our redemption story. Will we avail ourselves of it? Will we reach out in faith and grasp all that God has for us? The story is told of an old Scottish preacher who had long since retired from his parish. And he went to church one Sunday morning, feeling his age and in no small amount of despair over his perceived failings in life, his imperfections, and the seeming futility of his years of ministry. And the depths of his discouragement were so great that as the celebration of the sacrament began, he felt himself deeply unworthy, and he determined not to partake of it that day. But as the bread and wine were passed down the row in front of him, he noticed a young woman who also must have been feeling some of that unworthiness and despair seated in the row in front of him. She shook her head as the elements were offered. And just in that moment, he found himself overwhelmed, caught up by the Spirit, in a truth that he had long proclaimed, but even to that day had not fully embraced. And he leaned forward and he whispered, "Take it, lassie, take it. It was meant for sinners." On this Easter morning, the dawn of a new way breaks out before us. We no longer have to cast about in darkness, seeking to find something to sustain us as we dwell in a world filled with decay. Resurrection life is offered to you, is offered to me, is offered to us now, today, his kingdom of freedom, joy, peace, strength, hope, eternal, imperishable gifts borne to us by nail-scarred hands. Take them. Take them. They were meant for you.